be at this morning. Thank you so much for inviting me back. It's always good to meet with folk that you've grown to love and know over the years. I was at the camp last week, and I want to tell you, I hope you're listening, Jan, we was robbed. We was robbed. I mean, you know what? They had this thing where all these people had from different teams that taste certain things, and then guess what it was. And our team member, you know, one of the things was Tabasco. And our team member wrote something down, and the people that read it, Jan and Soko, read it tobacco. And said it was wrong, and because it was wrong, gave us minus 15 instead of plus 15, and caused our team to come last. That is like not grace, but tobacco. I mean, tobacco. Anyway, I had a great time, had lots of fun, great getting away from all the hustle and bustle of life. I want to speak to you this morning on a very practical subject, because I know that for most of my ministry I'm involved in apologetics, and I love that subject, but sometimes it can be kind of theoretical and doesn't really touch us really in our hearts. So I thought I'd go to the most practical book there is in the Bible, or in the New Testament anyway. It's the book of James. James is known as the practical book, the book that kind of zeroes in on how we ought to live as a result of the fact that we are saved. It doesn't teach that works saves you. It teaches that certain faith is fake. The faith that produces nothing is not faith at all. Faith always produces an action, produces something in the life of the believer. So I want to read to you from James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. I don't know whether you can get that on the screen, that particular scripture, but if not, I'm not going to put a lot of stuff on the screen, because sometimes it kind of interferes with me looking around and trying to keep track. And sometimes I share sub point 3, and instead of on point 3, I share it in sub point 1, and then I get the guy at the back completely confused. So if you're not able to get it on the screen, just listen to what James says here about the tongue. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame his tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image or likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. How can both fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Kind of fighting language, isn't it, eh? Got to do with fire and hell and stuff like this. The analogies that James gives you are quite astounding. But really, it's talking about what? It's talking about speech. It's talking about the way we talk to one another, the way we talk in general. And so I looked at this many, many years ago, and when I preached through the book of James, and I was quite astounded by his emphasis on the tongue as an organ in the body, and it's the smallest one, but it has the greatest effect in our daily life. First thing I want to say about the tongue is that the tongue and its relationship with self, the tongue and self, the Bible is very, very clear that you cannot change a man from the outside in. If you want to get to him and his behavior, you've got to move from the inside out. The world tries to make laws to force certain behavior. You know I'm from the old school because of what I look like, but you know, I remember a saying. I mean, I don't think any young person has ever heard this saying. Who can remember it? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You know, because big issue in the days when you were looking for a wife was, can she cook? I mean, I remember Tony Campola saying this. He said, I've been a professor of a university for years. I've been in the ministry 30 years. And in the last 30 years, I have never heard a guy say to another guy, but George, can she cook? I mean, look, who cares in today's world where you kind of shake and bake? I mean, you just go to the shop and you can buy. No, it's not an issue. But I'll tell you something about that particular statement. It's wrong. The way to a man's behavior is through his heart. You change his heart, you change the man. And the Bible says that the fact of being saved means that the Holy Spirit moves in, and he moves into the heart, and he begins to change. And the first effect you see is the speech. Now, in my own personal life, I can testify that the very first thing that took place when I became to be a Christian was my swearing stopped. I mean, I'd been like everybody else. We'd been in the army. We used to be able to swear. I think we used to have a competition of how long you could not say a swear word. And I mean, some of the guys went over a minute, you know. And it was just the way we used to talk. We used to just speak like that. But I felt no desire to use profanity in any way. I mean, if you think about it, and all these adjectives you put into have no purpose, they serve no purpose. So why use them? So speech is kind of like what shows us up for what we are. I know we can cover things for a long time, but I'll tell you, I've often said this, and I really mean it from the bottom of my heart. I'm more concerned of what my wife and family think of me and say about me than what the congregation says. You know why? Because you don't see me at my worst times. My wife does. And she knows me. She knows the real me. She lives on the surface. I'll tell you, you'll give yourself away by the way you speak. Whether you're changed or not, somebody said this, the tongue is the shop window of the soul. The tongue is the shop window of your spirituality. Job 15 says, your sin prompts your mouth. Jesus talks about a good and a bad tree. That a good tree gives forth good fruit. A bad tree gives forth bad fruit. You know what I'm amazed about a tree? A tree doesn't try to produce fruit. The Bible says that there's the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. But, you know, often we try to produce fruit. But have you ever seen a peach tree saying, you know, I must produce a peach, to trying his best to produce this? It just comes out. Why does it produce a peach? Because it's a peach tree. Now, often people say to me, you've got to try to be good. I said, listen, I've stopped trying to be good. I can't. Any good you see in me, I'll give to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for coming into my life and doing whatever good he has deemed to do through me. The tongue and self works from the inside out, not from the outside in. Matthew 12, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That's the Lord Jesus. Words. Proverbs 13, he who guards his lips guards his soul, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Gives us away. What about the tongue and others? Now this one I really, really enjoy. The tongue and others. Many years ago, I came to read some of the psychological ideas going on at the time when we had the self-image movement. I mean, I think the self-image movement is still well and alive, but it kind of started, I think, in the 70s and 80s about, you know, who I am and so on and so forth. And what came out, and it's something that I often share at weddings with a husband and a wife, because it's so important how a husband and a wife speak to one another. What they say. And they talked about self-image. And in the self-image, it turned out that most of us that have a bad self-image, it's a result of the things that have been said during our socialization, during our growing up periods, the things that have been said to the child. For instance, a father who is always disparaging to a son and saying things like, well, you know, you'll never amount to anything. Are deep-seated hurts that take root in the soul of the child. And I remember learning this, that, you know, what I think other people think of me largely governs my self-image. What I think others think of me. I remember saying this at one time. I'm not what I think I am. I'm not what others think I am. I am what I think others think I am. I know it's a bit early in the morning. Maybe I'll do it again, okay? I'm not what I think I am. I'm not what others think I am. I am what I think others think I am. I think that's true. The trouble is, who of you knows what other people think of you? I don't know what you're thinking about me at the moment, but please don't divulge it. You know, the very fact that we think of what others think of us is self-created. Everybody thinks differently about you. But then I came to another conclusion, and this one I can say is my own. All right, I came to this conclusion that I spent a third of my life worrying about what people thought of me. I spent the next third of my life not caring what they thought of me. And I spent the last third of my life realizing they weren't thinking about me. True, isn't it? Now I go to bed at night, I've deemed to have made a fool of myself, and I'm lying in bed, I'm thinking, "Ooh, what a fool am I?" I'm not thinking about the other guy that made a fool of himself. All of us are thinking about ourselves, actually, not about others. And so this image of what we think other people think of us is false. But this is really very, very true. That from this concept came a psychologist whose name was Cooley, and he developed what was called the Cooley's Looking Glass Self-Image. And he took this thought a little bit further. And he said, we tend to become like, and you really must get this, we tend to become like what we think the most important person in our life thinks of us. Now what he's done is changed this image of what others think, and he's saying, really, what really matters to an individual is if you can select the person in your life that you think the most of, the person that has the greatest influence on your life, what you think that person thinks of you is largely what will govern what you'll become. Most important person, child's life would be dad and mom. What that child thinks the father and mother think of them has a huge impact upon their lives. And the only way they can know it is through words. It's what they say. Think about husband and wife. Think about the things that we've said to one another that have gone deep down into the heart and hurt. We talked about, in fact, somebody said something about being hurt. Think about When we say we're being hurt, we're not talking about being physically hurt. We're talking about being emotionally scarred and hurt and wounded and damaged inwardly. Because what has happened over our lives or what people have said about us. I enjoyed this recently. I heard this. Be yourself. Everyone else is taken. Well, you know, there's truth in the fact that you need to be yourself. As long as you are talking about that in a Christian sense. Because for a sinful man to be himself is very dangerous. But when the Holy Spirit has invaded your heart, it's got to control this thing. The tongue has power to destroy. I was reminded just a moment ago in the prayer meeting early on, John and I were praying. And he said, he remembered me talking about, who can remember the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never? Ha, ha, ha. Ha, ha, ha. We used to say it as kids. I don't think there's ever been a saying that is more untrue than that one. Sticks and stones may break your bones. Words will kill you dead. Inside. Power of words. Look, this thing about the power of words, I know it has been taken to an extreme recently. Well, recently, the last 10 years. Through this doctrine that's been taught that you know, what you say, you can create things by what you say. There was a book called The Secret. Anybody ever heard of The Secret? I was doing a visitation, and this person said, oh, I've got this book, you know, maybe you'd be interested in it. Gave it to me, and I was the worst visitor for the day because I could not get myself away from the book. I actually read most of it. And The Secret is this idea that, you know, the way you speak or the way you think, although remember, thoughts and words are very close, eh? The psychologists tell us we cannot think without words. We think in words. And this book is saying that what we think will go into the universe, and the universe will send it back to us. So if you have negative thoughts, you'll have negative thoughts or negative things coming back at you from the universe. They call this thing the universe. The universe will send it back to you. I've always never understood that. You know? The universe is an inanimate thing. It doesn't send anything. But anyway, they were kind of using it almost like using the universe as God. And they taught this thing called the law of attraction. So that if you've got positive thoughts, you attract positive thoughts. And if you've got negative thoughts, then negative things will happen to you. So everybody who was involved in the tsunami in Japan must have been having negative thoughts, I suppose. You see, it's an extreme. It's an extreme teaching. Basically, they said, you know, at the back of the book, the blurb, the advertising in the book, it says, you can be anything you want to be. Think yourself into riches. Think yourself into all these things. You see, it's taken to an extreme. But what is the truth in that book? Basic truth is this. The way you think affects the way you live. The way you think affects your life. And thinking and words are very, very close together. So sometimes we can talk about thoughts and sometimes we can talk about words. James says, the tongue is like a fire. Like a fire. Small spark. I remember reading about a little boy who was playing with matches, and it reminded me, I was playing with matches. I grew up in Florida and then Transvaal. And I remember one day finding some matches. I can't remember. I must have been about 6 or 7, and we lived next to a veld. It was like high, you know, thatch grass, about like this. And of course, off of the matches, lighting a fire, and then you go, and then jumping it out, and then lighting another one, and jumping it out, and then go a bit further, and guess what happened? You know what happened. Couldn't jump it out anymore. It was just going, and then finally, I just went in, I was into my room, opened the book, and reading. It's raging fire going on. Just, my father, mother comes, what's going on? Oh, I don't know. nearly burnt the whole place down. Another little boy playing with the matches caused the Great Fire of London. Also in Chicago, O'Leary's barn, at 8:30 p.m. on October the 8th, 1871. 100,000 people left homeless, 17,000 buildings gutted, 300 people dead, cost the city $400 million. It's a spark. Proverbs, eh? How's this? Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal is to embers and wood is to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Fire burns, it stings, it hurts, it spreads. Rumors, gossip, slander are all sins of the tongue. Think about gossip. Oh, I don't gossip. But we'll read gossip magazine. You know, I've never got it. I've never got this gossip magazine thing. Reading about celebrities, and normally it's negative, so they're picking holes in all the celebrities. And what does that do? Does it help us feel better about ourselves because the celebrities have fallen? And gossiping about them, and look at this and look at that about them, being so, so hurtful. Can you imagine having an article in a magazine printed about all your flaws? No wonder these celebrities have such a terrible life. I think it's better to live in a squatter camp and live with that kind of stuff going on. Gossiping, slandering, more fuel, more it grows. A world of evil among the parts of the body sets the whole course of the life on fire. Not only like a fire, it's like a wild beast. The tongue is like a runaway horse. Our tongues possessing themselves the untamed vigor of a wild beast, and left to themselves, all their savage instincts will be given full play. They need, like wild horses, to be broken in and harnessed. Restless evil, this thing. Then he uses an adder, like a poisonous adder. The image is like inside our mouths, they are like poison sacks, yeah. We're just waiting to inject them into other people. Inject poison into a conversation, hoping it will get back to someone and hurt them. Vindictiveness. Saying things about one another. I'm not saying that there's not a thing called constructive criticism. Of course there is. And there's room for that. We must do that, be constructive in our criticism. But I'll tell you, most of our criticism is destructive. It doesn't look to help the other person. It just kind of vents. You know, most fights, if you lodge in a home, it doesn't happen in the pastor's home. No, we don't have fights. We have domestic disputes. But you think about a fight, it's always, you know, it starts small, but it generates. And then the insults start flying. And then you're saying, you're this, you're always this, you're never this, and so on and so forth. And it gets heated, and then there's the exchange of blows, verbal blows, have deep-seated effects, like a poisonous adder. What about the truth as a weapon? Ever thought about that? As a pastor, I've been asked many times, Pastor, you know, Rahab, she actually lied about the spies. You know, she sent the spies in a different direction. And she's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 as a woman of faith. She was a prostitute. And she hid the Israelites and sent gave them a different direction. And when the soldiers came to find out, they said, no, they went that way, but they actually had gone that way. Is that a lie? Well, you see, a lie has in it the desire to deceive. But it also has either a desire to cover yourself, but when a lie is to cover others, it's a good thing. Now, you never thought a pastor would tell you that sometimes it's good to lie. Well, I don't believe it's a lie. Corrie ten Boom suffered atrocities in the Second World War for aiding the Jews. There were other people who were put to death because they hid the Jews. Imagine saying it's the truth. You know, the German soldiers come to the house and say, oh, there are Jews there in the back and you're hiding. Yes, we know they're there. Oh, yes, come along and have a look. I call it, there are times you must conceal the truth. That's love. That's why the Bible says, speak the truth. Come on, you old timers, you must know it. In love. You can use the truth as the biggest weapon imaginable. What do you think blackmail's based on? I know something about you. Unless you cough up, boy, I'll tell everybody. Using the truth. Using the truth for an evil purpose. Must you always tell the truth? No. You may think I'm very good looking. Well, you can tell me that, it's okay. You may think I'm very ugly. Don't tell me. I mean, I've heard all sorts of people say things like, well, I'm just being honest. Oh, well, I could do without your honesty. Cover your honesty. That's not being honest. What about confidentiality? Any of you have ever been betrayed by somebody who you've told something in confidence and they have betrayed it? I don't think there's a deeper hurt. You should cover the truth. You should keep the truth. In fact, in the psychological world, there's a law. If you break confidence, you'll be breaking the law. And I'll tell you what Jesus does. He covers the truth about us. For there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, I'm full of sin, and at the judgment day, that will be the truth. And I'll tell you who will highlight it. The devil. He'll highlight all the things that are wrong, and Jesus will say, I've covered it with my blood. Surely we should be the same with one another. You know, it's not so much what we say, but often the way we say it, isn't it? The attitude with which we share something. It has the power to destroy. It also has the power to delight. I love this one. Mark Twain says, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. 2 months. I heard this story years ago. I've always been interested in flying. I used to fly a glider. I don't do it anymore because I'm incompetent as a pilot. But Peter Foster was a Royal Air Force Spitfire pilot. And if anybody knows anything about planes, a Spitfire just does something to most men. It's like a Ferrari. When I see a Spitfire, just the lines, the way it's designed. But it had one particular flaw that most of the aircraft in those days had, is the fuel lines used to run and snake their way along the cockpit on both sides to get to the tanks and normally in the wings. And if a Spitfire sustained a hit anywhere near that particular position of the cockpit, it would just erupt into flames. And there were a few pilots that actually managed to escape. But they were so badly burned that they were virtually unrecognizable. And Peter Foster was such a guy. And it said of him that the heat melted off every feature of his face. His nose, his eyelids, his lips, and his cheeks. He underwent between 20 and 40 surgeries to refashion his face. What remained was essentially a scar. He said it was indescribable as he peered into the mirror. Nothing could hide the horrific facts, except his girlfriend. Many of these guys, their girlfriends couldn't handle it, left them, or their wives, or whatever. He was engaged to be married, and this is what his girlfriend said of him. She said, nothing had exchanged except a few millimeters of skin. She loved him, not his facial membrane. The two were married just before he left the hospital. And he said of her, she became my mirror. She gave me a new image of myself. Even now, regardless of how I feel, and when I look at her, she gives me a warm, loving smile that tells me I'm okay. Power to delight. You know, I read a book many years ago called Love and, rather, Grace and Guilt by a man called Paul Tournier. He was a Christian psychologist. If you can ever get the book, I think it's out of print now, but it's probably one of the finest psychological books that I've ever read. And in one of the chapters, it's called Judgment. And I'll just give you a précis of his findings. This is Paul Tournier's findings. He said he had never found one time ever in anyone's life who was accused of something that admitted it. The moment you wag your finger in somebody's face and say, you are such and such, he said, you will resort to self-justification in your inner thinking. You will see that accusation as a threat, and just as a dog will show its teeth when there's danger, we will show our self-justification when we are accused. And he gave a whole lot of examples. He said, for instance, look, he said, let's say you have the best intentions. So you go to your friend and you're going to point out something that is bad in him, something that's wrong, and it's genuine, and you're genuinely wanting to help him. So you go to him, and he chose one that I think is probably the, I don't know any man that's here today that doesn't think that being accused of being a coward, that there's anything worse. For a man to be accused of being a coward, and there he is, you know, he leaves his wife and children in the light of danger. There's the lion's coming to attack, and he runs away. Terrible accusation to be a coward. Anyway, let's say, okay, you accuse the man. Come now, I'm not trying to help you. You are a coward. And you marshal all the evidence you can to prove your point. I'll tell you what he's doing. He's thinking of all the times that he wasn't a coward. And in this particular time, he has justification for it. It was actually misunderstanding. That's what he's doing. He's justifying himself. Why? Because, you see, that's an attack. You are a coward. You are abusive. You are this. You are that. It's an attack. Immediately, you will resort to justifying yourself in some way. And then he tells us this. He said, the only way you can get somebody to admit their flaws, you can do it, is to admit your own. That'll change it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should go out and sit in a park bench and share all your flaws with a beggar and saying that at all. That would be foolish. All I'm saying is that when you show vulnerability in your life to others, it opens up the possibility for the other person to share with their vulnerabilities. Because when you're vulnerable, guess what? They feel freer to be vulnerable. And they'll start sharing from their own perspective about that. And that particular thing that you wanted to help them. You see, words have power to heal. Good word at the right time. One good, well-placed word. I remember a preacher once saying, listen, not a sentence, not a paragraph, not a sermon, not a message, just one well-placed, positive word makes all the difference in the world. Words are like seeds. Once they're planted in somebody else's life, they will bring forth flowers or weeds, health or disease, healing or poison. Psalm 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. What are we planting? Weeds or trees? Health or disease, healing or poison? Yeah, many, many years ago, there was an LP. Now, you don't even know what an LP is. Somebody used it, they all started laughing. I said, what's wrong? They said, I don't know what an LP is. Oh, sorry. Long playing record is like a CD, analog CD. And I didn't have this. I originally read this particular excerpt from an old record that was part of a children's story. The children's story was called, the LP was called Ants Hylvania, the story of an ant colony. And in this ant colony, there were different characters. The main character was Anthony, obviously, a particular ant. And one day, Anthony wanted to go into the big wide world to go and find himself. You know, tired of staying at home and being the, you know, the kid. He wanted to go and experience life. He wanted to become greater than Napoleon Ant, you know, and Alexander the Ant. He wanted to become great. And his father pleads with him and says, look, you know, you're not ready for this. The world out there is not the greatest place that you think. And he goes off. And in his travels, he meets a gardener. And the gardener sings a song. And this is the, you know, I've used this so many times. I truly just love this children's song. And this is, we're going to close. And this is the way it goes. First you pull the weeds, then you rake and hoe, then you plant some seeds. That's the way you sow. Just you wait and see. Everyone will know what you've planted there when they start to grow. Seeds make flowers and shrubs and trees. Seeds make ferns and vines and weeds. What you plant is what you grow. So be careful what you sow. You must choose your words with care. What you sow will blossom there. What you plant is what you grow. So be careful what you sow. One of the analogies of the Bible is that it's a mirror. It's a mirror, James says. You look into the Bible, you can mirror yourself. And I'll tell you, if Cooley is right, and that what I think the most important person in my life thinks of me makes me what I become, I'll tell you this, that if Christ is the most important person in your life, then what he says about you should have the greatest impact on you. You know what he says about you? He says, you are among my gems. I don't care how badly and how deeply you have sinned and how far you have strayed. I've given my life for you. I'm the husband that has sacrificed his life for his wife. That's what Christian love is all about. It's a sacrificial love. You see, when your romance says, I love you, it kind of means I love what you do for me. You know, if I love you because you're beautiful, that's romance. But if you're beautiful because I love you, that's a value-creating love. God's love provides you with value. It doesn't recognize your value and then responds to it. That's the way we think. Well, he deserves it, so I'll love him. Well, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. You know, I don't feel good about my enemies. I don't feel like being nice to them even. He says, pray for them. That's how God thinks of us. That's why he sent his son to be a sacrifice, to forgive us. And he says great words about us. Shows us what we really are and shows us what we really can be. Well, I hope it's been of some value to you today. Maybe just for today, because I know we all forget it. And you remember that your wife, your husband, your child, your mom, your dad, your grandmother, your grandfather, whoever it is, just need a break. And instead of having their flaws pointed out, there you go again. Maybe you can just say something like, you know what I love about you? You know, you really are great. Could you do that? Say something kind. Because it's better to be kind than to be right. You can be right and be in the wrong way in what you do. May God bless you as we carry on in this journey of life together. Father, thank you that you have reminded us today of the importance of what we say. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to put things into effect in our lives that have your spirit that govern it. Govern us, I pray. I ask you to take each and every person here in Durban North Baptist Church and every Christian around the world and help us to build each other up rather than break each other down by the way we speak. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.